It is a good morning because we're together. And what is so lovely about coming together is that the Lord Jesus is here. And sometimes we forget that. The King of Glory is among us. So, with that introduction, I want to raise one of the most difficult questions. In fact, probably the most difficult question of the Christian faith. It's bigger than does God exist? Did Jesus rise again from the dead? And other related questions. The question is, how can we reconcile the suffering of the world with a God of love? I've had that debate with people all over this country, in other parts of the world. It's a big question. How do we reconcile God's government of the world, which is supposed to be a benign and loving government, with the reality of the world? For example, in this country, whatever a government says about itself in its propaganda, the economic reality of the country tells the truth. So you can have 20 years of rule by a certain party and they leave chaos. But in their propaganda, they say we've been very successful. So you can tell how a party governs by the reality of the country. Are people poorer? Have they managed to maintain law and order? Are our rivers becoming increasingly polluted? Is our rail service unreliable? Is there inflation? Is the gap between rich and poor growing? When you ask those questions, then you begin to see the viability of a government. When we use the same logic with God, we can be in a dilemma. So I want to start with a question, and you're not going to answer this one in the group. I've got questions for you that you're going to wrestle with in your groups. But the question that I'm asking you is, how do you understand God? What is your theology of God, and what is your experience of God? So how do you understand God? God is love. That's the overwhelming statement of the Bible. God is love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. God commends his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and you are mine. So our fundamental belief in God is that he is loving.
It's regardless of circumstance. His love is, if we abide in him, we know his love and his hope in the valley, in the suffering, in the difficult times, in the flood and the fire. And that's where he proves even more that he's love, because a love that's only in good times isn't tested, but a love that carries through those, and you know that you are being lifted up, is big. I mean, we've had three knocks in this past 36 hours, and the worst one is the bereavement of someone we dearly love. And I feel it, but God is everything we sang is my whole heart, because that's who he is. Doesn't change.
So your experience is that God is with you when you're suffering, when your heart is broken, he is close to you.
The knowledge of his love, it perhaps it's a experience, but the more you experience his love, the more you know you can trust him for what you don't understand, as it said in the song. And his love is really there. That's what I find anyway.
That's your experience. What else do we know about God? He is all powerful. But then, if he is all powerful, why doesn't he intervene directly? Okay, that's important.
We have to balance what we know about God, what we know about ourselves and humankind, because sin entered the world through one man. And because of that, God had to curse the world. And but he promised that he would send a redeemer, and he did. And that's the good news. So we had bad news and good news. But God isn't a God who, you know, just intervenes to force his will on people. It sort of arranges things for us, but we have to respond to him.
Okay, so God is all-powerful, and he has sent Jesus to be our Redeemer. Anything else that we know about God? Mike?
God is light, and the light shines into the darkness. And it's when you've got darkness that you've got chaos and sinfulness. But when he shines his light, he shows up there. And he's loving and powerful enough to change us from, because we have a free will, rather than, if you like, robots ordering, doing what God says. He wants us to love him and do things for him because we love him. And once we step away from God, we're then looking into the darkness. We're not looking into the light. And it's the darkness that causes the problems. And it's our own.
Okay, so in essence, Mike, you're saying that God is light and violently and eternally opposed to darkness and evil.
Yes.
That's so important.
God is faithful.
God is faithful to us.
Yeah. In my experience, be honest, I've got annoyed with God sometimes because prayer doesn't get answered straight away, doesn't get answered in the way you think it should. And as I've gone on through my Christian walk and learned a lot more, God has actually said to me, you only see a little bit of the picture. I see the whole picture. I can be trusted to do what is right and good for everybody, not just for the few. And I think through having realized that, my kind of faith and trust has grown so much, and I don't now react with the emotions humanly because I know full well that God is in charge. It may seem, as you say, that it's chaos and that things are not going right, but he is firmly in control, and you should never doubt that, no matter how tough things get. And I've had some tough times, but I've been brought through it. And I trust him to bring me through everything.
That's a very intuitive explanation. I've always thought of God's purpose as a great piece of orchestral music. We only hear one or two notes. And if you only hear one or two notes, you don't really understand the composition. So God, because he's all-knowing, can see everything. He knows the whole piece of music, but we only hear one or two, sometimes unrelated or discordant notes. That's another beautiful illustration. We're myopic. We only see one part of the picture. Okay.
Can I just say, God is truth. And that if one and one makes two, you can't just change it because of other factors. I think the Bible says that his words cannot return to him void. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Yeah. So if he is the standard of truth, and because of my pain, because I'm dealing with a young girl who comes to church, she's got Down syndrome. She is in such extreme pain for the last 3 weeks. It's unbearable to be around her with the level of pain and confusion that she's in. And when I'm praying for her and she's screaming, God, God, and I'm thinking, how can this be possible that you've been brought up in church, we've all cared for you, and here you are suffering such extreme pain that nobody seems to be able to calm her, to take away. She's just screaming. And what came to me is that God is truth, and that the standard, it can't be altered for any particular individual. That truth is eternal. And we are to come into alignment with truth, not God bend to our suffering and will. Yeah. He's already done the bending. There's only one thing that he promises us, and that's eternal life. And he said we would suffer, because when Adam decided to, when he gave choice and we took the wrong road, he said that there would be suffering, but in the suffering, there is hope. So to me, it's like a maths equation. You can't alter the numbers.
You can't alter reality.
Yeah, to fit what
we're going to be thinking about. That's a very interesting point. Okay. So all of us have experienced God's love. All of us believe that God is love. All of us believe in his faithfulness, his omnipotence, his government of the universe. But now we have to face some brutal realities. It's very difficult, logically, to reconcile our idea of God with what is happening in the world. For example, genocide. 6 million Jews and 35 million non-Jews were killed by the Nazis during World War II. That's horrific. 40 to 80 million Chinese were killed by Mao. That's a Holocaust that we don't talk much about. We talk about the murder of the Jews, but Mao was a mass murderer. 6.9 million people were killed by Stalin in Russia. In more recent history, in 1976 through 1978, 3 million people were killed by the Khmer Rouge under Pol Pot. And there was a film called The Killing Fields that described that awful reality. Why didn't God intervene directly? My neighbor was being abused racially. And I heard him yelling, "Andrew, Andrew, Andrew." And I came running out. And three young men had put excreta on their door. And I was mad. I lost a little bit of my Christian composure. And I told them that if they didn't leave, I'll break them in pieces and take their bikes away. And in those days, I was a formidable man. I used to shoulder press over 100 kilos, and I could have done what I said. But my immediate reaction was to protect my neighbors. It was a spontaneous reaction. I intervened immediately. An atrocity of the scale that I've mentioned surely should provoke a response from God. That's the question. How about famine? 30 million starved to death in China between 1959 and 1961. 30 million people. 2.4 million children died in 2021 because of malnutrition. Plagues. The Black Death in 1334 through 35 killed approximately 200 million people. Half the population of Europe was wiped out. 50 to 100 million people were killed more recently in the flu epidemic of 1918-1920. More recently still, COVID killed approximately 5 million people. Now we come to natural disasters. 3.7 million people were killed in the Yangtze River flood in 1931. Did you catch that statistic? 3.7 million people. 230,000 were killed by the earthquake and tsunami in 2004. That was a horrific event. Over 123,000 were killed in the Turkey-Syria earthquake in 2023. 300,000 were killed in Haiti in 2010 in January by the earthquake. And quite recently, a tornado in Aldershot did incredible damage. But we don't have that kind of loss of life. If God is creator, why doesn't he intervene? How about poverty? 23% of the world's population of 7.951 billion are living in abject poverty. War, 40 million died in World War I, 38 million in World War II. Why didn't God intervene? Then there are accidents. Chernobyl nuclear power plant disaster on the 26th of April, 1986. Wiped out approximately 16,000 people. All of us have watched the news and seen the Grenfell Tower fire in 2017. Why didn't God intervene? I still remember the thalidomide problem, the drug that was given to women who were suffering from nausea during pregnancy. It led to serious defects in their children. Why doesn't God intervene in corruption? The post office Horizon scandal is one of the great injustices of this century. 900 sub-postmasters were wrongfully prosecuted for theft and fraud, and the post office deliberately covered it up. There was a deliberate cover-up, even though human beings were suffering. Why didn't God intervene at the beginning? Then there's crime. I'm not going to elaborate on crime. I've been burgled twice. In the road where we used to live, we used to watch the burglars walking up and down the road, trying to get into people's homes. It became so bad. We called the local council and they came and observed as well. Crime is widespread. Shoplifting is an epidemic. And it's not an epidemic fueled by the poor. Middle class people are going into shops and stealing. Why doesn't God intervene? Now, I presented all these to you. So when we say God is love, when we say that his government of the world is a righteous government, we can't put our heads in the sand. We have to face the brutal, stark reality of our world. Now, I've got a question for you, which you can answer in your groups. What are the common themes in all these disasters? What are the common themes? So discuss this within your table group. What are the common themes? There's something I want you to prize out of this.
Well, we started off with our dear friend here saying the common denominator in all these things is people.
That's just the answer that I wanted. Nothing too philosophical.
But yeah, that's where it starts from, isn't it? It's us. It's human beings who do all this. I mean, we're just talking now about accidents. There's never one single thing which causes an accident. There's usually a whole issue of things. This horizon thing, it wasn't just one issue. There's a whole lot of things that happened together which caused it to happen. And sure enough, it was a terrible thing for the post office to do when they knew that it was their system that was wrong. I think there was thing on TV where Toby Jones played the key man. And he got all these people. He said, they've been telling you, you're the only one. The only one who's had this problem. But it wasn't just the only one. They'd all had the problem. So it comes back to people and how we behave and how we want to cover things up. We want to look good. We don't want to admit we've done things wrong. And so I think that's where it stems from.
Okay.
Visual structure.
No, if you're going to say the same thing, just mention it.
Yeah, it was. We said the same thing. It comes down to people. And I have to say, I didn't say this, but I was thinking about the seven deadly sins. You know, lust, power, pride, you know, laziness, all the rest of it. That all comes into play, doesn't it, of us as humans and how we respond and act. And, you know, that's our motivation.
I think we came pretty much the same things, but ultimately it comes back to the fact that we, in the beginning, everything was perfect. We had a choice and we made the wrong choice, and God cursed the world since then. And it all comes down to our sin.
Stewards of the creation. But we were made stewards of his creation, but we chose to turn to turn our backs on the fellowship we had with God, to listen to the serpent, and to become our own boss. And we brought sin into mankind, and we brought the curse onto creation. And because God is a loving God, he didn't interfere with our choice. But what he did a lot later, he planned all the way down the line to provide a way back by his son giving everything. And therefore, God is a loving God because he doesn't force us under his tyranny. He waits for us to choose to love him, and that delights his heart. But he won't interfere with the path that people have chosen when they want to walk in darkness and when they don't want to come under his lordship. Steve, is there anything I've missed out?
I think it was just probably been said already, but a lot of the things is people's greed and lust for power.
So then we'd got pretty much the same as that, with the added dimension that for the time being, Satan is in local charge of the world.
So there's an infernal force as well. Yeah, that's the conclusion that I wanted you to come to, that most problems in our world are caused by human evil, greed, the lust for power, and so on. My wife and I were on holiday in Port Isaac in Cornwall. It's a lovely little town. The hotel that we stayed in was run by someone called Fran Fisher. And when we went there, it was full of influential people. David Boot, who we befriended, was there, who was the owner of Boots. There was a well-known TV newsreader. The holiday was one of the most interesting holidays I've ever had, because in the evenings we used to come together and have big debates. My wife and I used to pray in the morning and say, Lord, give to us an opportunity to share Jesus with these people. And God did something quite miraculous. Fran Fisher said to us, we've never had a week where people have been so united. She said, it's been remarkable. We were debating this question of suffering, and the discussion was becoming quite heated and vehement. And suddenly the newsreader broke in. And he said, look, I've covered news from all over the world for 40 years. And he said, the conclusion that I've come to is most suffering in the world has nothing to do with God, but is self-inflicted. That we human beings have a tendency towards greed. So when we think about the world, when we think about suffering, we can use God as a scapegoat. If you listen to political debates, politicians never accept culpability, do they? They always evade the issue. They either divert the question to something else, or they deliberately come up with propaganda which bears no resemblance to the truth. Unfortunately, in this country, it's led to the belief that all politicians are compulsive liars, because they never admit to making mistakes. But that is a human tendency. It's interesting that when examination results come out, people that get very good grades, for example, a first in their degree, or A grades in their A levels, will admit that it's because of their intelligence or hard work. But if they fail, they always find extenuating excuses. They don't say, I was lazy, or I don't have the ability to get a top mark. They always make an excuse. Insurance claims are remarkable. I read one which went, I approached a zebra crossing. There was a pedestrian on the crossing. He jumped right. He jumped left, so I knocked him down. Another one, which made me roar with laughter. I left my drive and collided with the number 14 bus. It was 3 minutes early. We always make excuses, don't we? Isn't that true? And often God becomes the universal scapegoat for evil in the world. So if you think about most of those problems, except geological disasters, they all come down to human weakness. So it is not God who does this. It's human beings. So that's very important. Human behavior imposes suffering on the world. For example, we can blame God because we have heart disease. But heart disease has been caused by our obesity. I find it quite remarkable that in America, they prosecute McDonald's for providing fast food, because they say that the fast food is not healthy. So they prosecute McDonald's for their own obesity and greed. You don't have to go to McDonald's. You don't have the McDonald's clown standing outside with a machine gun saying, if you don't buy this food, I'll shoot you. You're not forced by a policeman to go into the drive-thru. You are responsible. But we always find other people to blame. My first serious girlfriend was an atheist, and her family were atheists. She was a lovely human being, but she was an atheist. And when I talked to them about their atheism, because I was an atheist at that time, they said, we are atheists because our first child died prematurely. And how can God be loving and our first child die like that? They didn't serve God. They never went to church. They never read the Bible. They never paid much attention to him, but they blamed him for the death of their child. Often people use God as a scapegoat. They're angry, and that anger is directed towards God. It's not directed towards themselves.
Atheists, they don't believe that God exists. So how could they believe him?
Well, they weren't atheists before that time.
Right, okay.
My sister-in-law was an atheist, and she turned against me. I'd always had a loving relationship with my sister-in-law, but she said my brother became a Christian, and she turned against me because she said, he has prayed for you. That's why you're a Christian. And my brother said to her, but you're an atheist. She said, I know I am. So a lot of people have this inconsistency. So human behavior, there's victimization. Al-Fayed, we've been following that scandal. It's been one of the worst predators, sexual predators, this century, with the collusion of Harrods. There's been a lot of victimization. There are hereditary disorders, genetic aberrations, and often circumstances have a negative impact on us. So why is it that God doesn't intervene directly and stop disasters? I'm going to give you an explanation for this, and I've spent many years of my life wrestling with this philosophically. So if I gave you a philosophical explanation, I'd need to have the whole day just to make sense of it, because this is one of the most contentious philosophical issues of them all. And believe me, I've read philosophy, and you need to crack the code and decipher the language before you can understand what they're saying. I quote from a philosopher in this talk, but I've had to correct his grammar and rewrite his prose because it was almost indecipherable. So being a philosopher doesn't mean that you can write coherent English. So this is a big issue. Why doesn't God intervene directly? So if I see something, I will intervene. We've already talked about human freedom, but I think that's facile. Because, for example, if my daughter disobeyed me, and on one occasion she did, when she was young, I said, don't run across the road without looking. And she disobeyed my prohibition, and I nearly had to throw myself under a car to rescue her. The thing is, I didn't stand back and say, well, you've broken my prohibition. You should have looked right, looked left, looked right again, and crossed the road intelligently. I didn't think like that. I hurled myself in front of her, my life for hers. So she broke my rule. She was disobedient. She didn't follow my advice, but that didn't preempt my action. So why is it that God doesn't intervene directly? So we think about the Eden narrative, first of all, Genesis 1 through 3. God created the Garden of Eden in a specific location in the world. So he planted a garden. It was designed as a nursery for human beings. We are not told that the earth was a paradise. We are told that God created a beautiful garden and probably banished all harmful pathogens from the garden. We are not told in Scripture that the world beyond Eden was perfect. People like Augustine and Aquinas speculated on that from a philosophical perspective. Moreover, God did not micromanage human affairs. So God was not the big brother in the garden. God didn't micromanage. It wasn't like Orwell's 1984. He wasn't the big brother that dictated every move. He placed Adam in the garden to cultivate the garden. So this was not like a holiday resort where fruit grew for Adam's benefit and all he had to do is sit in his deck chair and it would drop into his lap. He had to work. There was also creative enterprise because he had to name the animals. So the whole idea that there was no work, no effort is ridiculous. Because we as human beings develop as we have more responsibility. If life is a permanent holiday, there would never be a development of your character. So I don't think God created a paradise where people didn't experience any struggle or any interaction with their environment that involved work. Are you following me? Also, to give human beings freedom, to make them autonomous, because they are made in his image and likeness, they have to have a test. And it could be a simple test, like, don't cross over that brook. Don't pick that flower. There has to be a test. In the Garden of Eden, it was do not take from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a simple test. We as Christians believe that literally, but other Christians accept it as an allegory. But the reality is still there. Freedom needs to be tested. Now, if you give a gift, for example, if I donate £10 million to a member of my family as a gift, I can't take the gift back. Because once you give the gift, it no longer belongs to you. You may stipulate and say that I'm giving you this gift. These are the instructions that go with it. There will be accountability, but you cannot take back the gift. And you cannot preempt the choices that the person makes. Professor Hick, with a little help from me, wrote this. Suppose, contrary to the fact that this world was a paradise from which all possibility of pain and suffering were excluded, the consequences would be very far-reaching. For example, no one would ever injure anyone else. The murderer's knife would turn to tissue paper, or his bullets into fluffy feathers. The bank safe robbed of $1 million would miraculously fill with an identical amount. No one would be injured by an accident. The climber, steeplejack, or child falling from a tree would defy gravity and float to earth on a warm blanket of air. The reckless driver would avoid a head-on collision by leapfrogging the oncoming vehicle. Work would be unnecessary because God would provide all needs. There would be no need to care for others because we would all be beneficiaries of God's bountiful welfare state. For this work, creation would not run by general laws, but by special interventions of God. There would be no consistency in our experience of the world. One moment, an object would be hard, and in the next, soft and malleable. Sometimes gravity would operate, sometimes not. Theology might be able to make some sense of this world, but there would be no science because no laws or principles could be firmly established for observation. Hick writes, in eliminating the problems and hardships of an objective environment with its own laws, life would become like a dream in which delightfully and aimlessly we would float and drift in ease. Now, can you see what this is being said? That God creates a world, what you said about truth. He creates a world with regular laws. And if he flouts those laws, they are meaningless. If you give people freedom, you also give them the opportunity to use that freedom negatively and positively. The history of this world is that we as a species are a calamity because we consistently make negative choices. When you think about it, there's nothing like war in the animal creation. But we use our intelligence and create ever more dangerous weapons of war. Botulinum toxin, 5 ounces in the water supply of London, would wipe out the whole population. There's an argument or theory that COVID came from a Chinese military lab. If there was a nuclear war, we would wipe out all life on this planet. It would be a terminal event. Most of the problems in this world are related to human evil. Because in giving us freedom, he has to give us the opportunity to use that freedom. But that doesn't mean that God has vacated the world. The Bible says that Jesus is the light who enlightens every person who comes into the world. So we don't live in a world of complete darkness. We live in a world that is haunted by the voice of God. As a species, we aspire to the good, but practice the evil. Isn't that true? We have a moral sense. We talk about righteousness and justice, but we do not practice it. And if you look at history, there is this tug of war between goodness, righteousness, mercy, love, and humanity, and human evil. God has not vacated this world. If God had vacated this world, we would cease to exist as a species. We would self-destruct. I've often thought if an extraterrestrial visited our planet, if to fill in a section on Earth for the Encyclopedia Galactica, he would go back to his host planet and say, exterminate them immediately. They are a threat to the stability of the universe. That's our reality. We aspire to the good, but we are dominated by selfishness. I found COVID interesting because I'd go along to my supermarket and find people fighting over a packet of pasta. Fighting, shouting, screaming, swearing, because they were thinking about themselves. But then when COVID struck, it released altruism. People were caring for one another. Then COVID came to an end and there was an epidemic of shoplifting on a scale that we have never seen before. Something is dangerously wrong with human beings. There's no doubt about that. That is the overwhelming evidence of history. And God has to give us that kind of freedom. How then does God govern our universe? How do we reconcile suffering, freedom, and the government of God? But now I'm going to try to give you an explanation. But ultimately, for some kinds of suffering, there's no explanation. In the book of Job, which is one of my favorite books, it inspired an award-winning film that I penned called Parallel City, which was a modern retelling of the Job story. There is no ultimate answer to suffering. So Job goes through horrific suffering. His whole family are wiped out. His wealth vanishes. He's sitting on a corporation rubbish dump outside the city, scratching himself with a shard of pottery because his whole body is covered in poisonous boils. And his wife says to him, why don't you curse God and die? Get it over and done with. And what he says is this, that whatever God does, I will still trust him, which is a fantastic statement. And then we have some of the most interesting debates in the Bible, which culminates when God appears in a storm. And when you first read that, you think, at last I'm going to get an explanation of why God has put Job through such intense and apparently unjust suffering. All he does is sit Job in the mastermind chair and interrogates him. He asks him questions, which at that time in ancient history, there was no final explanation. He asks him questions about botany, cosmology, biology. And Job cannot answer any of the questions. Now, if I'd been through the suffering of Job, and God put me in a mastermind chair and asked me questions that I couldn't answer, I wouldn't be very happy. But the result was this. Job said, I have talked about things that I don't understand. There was no explanation, but he was content with the fact that suffering was part of the mystery of God, and God had a purpose that he would never understand. Sometimes we have to face suffering like that. There have been moments in my own life when I've made no sense of what was happening. God gave me no explanation, even though I interrogated him. But I was still aware of his love and presence. So sometimes suffering is a mystery. But how does God run this world? One, with already approaches, he runs the world redemptively. I've always liked the book of Revelation because it has these vivid pictures. So you have a totalitarian regime, the male fist of power, tyranny and domination, run by this creature called the beast, who subjects the human race to his will. Behind this system is the dragon and the false prophet, the propaganda machine that bends truth. So it's a totalitarian regime. Then we see the kingdom of God. And what I find incredible is God is represented by strobe lighting. He's surrounded by myriads and myriads of angelic beings rising around him like banks of glittering cloud. It's a wonderful picture. Then there's a cry, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Is worthy to open the seals of human history, in other words, to govern history, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Now, I think if I was the Apostle John, the recipient of that vision, I would expect something noble, majestic, a superhero, lightning flashing from his fingertips, so much glory you couldn't look at him. But suddenly, we're confronted with the great paradox. The Greek is in the diminutive sense. There appeared a little lamb as if it had been slain. Can you see the contrast? The beast, the dragon, the false prophet, and the little lamb. God's government of history is one of love and mercy, that he constantly reaches out to people, attempting to bring them back. And this little lamb has been sent into the world. The little lamb wasn't cosseted and put into a protective environment. He experienced hardship. In fact, Galilee in the first century was an area that knew famine and malnutrition. We know that because they've found multiple bones and they've checked them, and all the bones that they've found has evidence for severe malnutrition. So Christ experienced that. He experienced rejection and misunderstanding. God didn't protect his own son from the worst evils of this world. And he died the cruelest death that the Romans could inflict on another human being. If you were a Roman citizen, you were never crucified. They would behead you. But if you were a provincial or a common criminal, they would crucify you. So Christ experienced suffering, but through his suffering, he took the evil of the world and bore the punishment of human rebellion. So he turned the tide of evil. Now think about that. Think about the millions of Jews that were murdered, all the horrific events of history. Genghis Khan, the brilliant general and conqueror of the world, would practice genocide on any city or people that didn't surrender, every life form would be wiped out. Think about the horrific things that have taken place in history. That cross turned the tide on all that evil. That's what we believe. That when Christ cried out, "Tetelestai, done," evil was conquered. And God could reach out to people and give them amnesty. That God's kingdom of love was streaming into the world. That in the midst of an evil world, he was bringing about a new creation. God's government is redemptive. In the midst of the worst darkness, love can prevail. And that's what we need to understand, that God is not a dictator. He is not a callous autocrat, but he rules by love and mercy. That's the first thing. Secondly, which is very important, is for the Christian, this world is not all there is. So Paul says, the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, which is the culmination of his Narnia series, he has a wonderful description of this world. He says, this world is just the title page, the short prologue. He said, the real story begins in the hereafter, in which every chapter is better than the last. That's a wonderful summary on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that eye has not seen, nor has it entered into the heart of human beings, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. You see, this world is a world of suffering. You can't get away from it. On Wednesday, I discovered that my sister-in-law, who I love dearly, only has 3 months to live. She has a secondary cancer that will kill her. I didn't laugh when I heard that news. I sent a text to my brother, and I said, Phil, I love you, my dearest brother, and I'll walk this road with you. I wish I could take the pain that you were feeling. We've all been through suffering, haven't we? And let's face it, as we get older, the body begins to disintegrate and we suffer. We get arthritis. We have problems with our eyesight. On Monday, I go in for a process called a cardioversion because my heartbeat is irregular. Fortunately, I've got a strong heart. But it's part of the aging process. We live in a messed up world. We live in a world where there is suffering. But for us, we have that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we know that we will be resurrected, that we are already part of the new creation, that this life, with all its suffering, will give way to something even more splendid. Thirdly, and this is important, suffering, difficulties, and tribulations develop us. If you live in an environment where there's no suffering, where there are no challenges, we would plateau as a human race. Isn't that true? That's why James said, count it all joy when you meet various trials and tribulations. Do you hear that? Often we groan and grumble. Count it all joy. Because these tribulations create character. When I did weight training, the more weight I lifted, the bigger my muscles. Because the pressure and the hard work develop my physical body. The difficulties of this life should be viewed positively. With things like bereavement, there is a price tag to love. And the price tag of love is that if you love people deeply and they die, you have to pick up the tab, which is sorrow. And often, emotional pain is far more intense and prolonged than any physical pain that you can endure. But it's the price we pay for love. And let's face it, we would pick up that price tag with the consciousness that we would suffer in the end willingly, because it is better to love than never love at all. Love has its own price tag. So in this world, there's going to be suffering. Which brings me to my last point, which is a beautiful thing. Whenever I've suffered, Jesus has been close. Isaiah 61, verse 1, he comes to bind up the brokenhearted. We have a Savior at the right hand of God who has a human face, who has lived in the squalor of our world, experienced pain, bereavement, rejection, loneliness, malnutrition, and injustice on a monumental scale. He stands with us. He can empathize. What does it say in the Psalms? That the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. I've been brokenhearted several times in my life. And on each occasion, the presence of Jesus was overwhelming. I would never say to God, I wish you could have evacuated me from that experience. Never. Because in that experience, I draw closer to the Lord. And it gave me the gift of empathy, because I could sit with people that had suffered and I knew exactly what they were going through. I could cry with them because I'd been there. God doesn't put us in a microclimate like the health and wealth prosperity people who say God's desire is for you to be wealthy, healthy, and pain-free. The Bible doesn't say that. God hasn't taken us out of the world. There's no evacuation. We go through all the mess, the suffering, the illness, the bereavement. But God is with us in the storm and in the fire and in the adversity. He never leaves us. But on some occasions, he actually intervenes to preempt a problem. He can heal and he can deliver. But generally, our experience in this world is one of hardship in which we triumph in him. Let me conclude with Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? Notice there's no evacuation from these realities. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, oh hallelujah, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And they said, Amen.